It's good to be in the house of the Lord once again and to have the opportunity to share His word with you. It's so good to see all of you here this morning. And let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just come now thanking you for this sacred hour. We ask you to sanctify it and then help us to hear from you, Lord, and then apply the words that we hear that we might be better stewards of the lives that you have given us. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we began part one of a two-part series on maintaining sexual purity in a sexually perverse society. And we said to maintain sexual purity, the first thing we must do is reject the secular world's view of the purpose of sex and embrace a biblical worldview of sex. And we said that the Bible teaches us that God created sex for both procreation and pleasure to be experienced only by a husband and wife in the context of marriage. Next, we said that sex is intimate communication between a husband and wife and is symbolic of the oneness and intimacy that Jesus has with his bride, the church. We also pointed out that God wants us to be set apart from sexual sin. He also wants us to abstain from sexual sin. And we do this by fleeing sexual immorality and by putting on Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to obey its lust. We said last week that abstaining from sexual immorality, that is to say, sexual sin, is just one part of sexual purity. It's the physical part. And today we're going to address what I believe to be the most difficult aspect of sexual purity, and that is maintaining sexual purity in our hearts. And most of us who are married can probably say we've never cheated on our spouse. That is to say, we've never had sexual relations with someone outside of our marriage, and that's a good thing. And many of you who are not married but are single can say that maybe you have maintained your virginity or maintained celibacy, and that's also a good thing. But there's more to sexual purity than not having sex outside of marriage. The biblical standard for sexual purity is far higher than not committing adultery or avoiding fornication. The true spiritual purity is it involves not just physical faithfulness, but fidelity of the heart. And that's what we're going to talk about today, maintaining sexual purity in our hearts. And I think before we get too far down the line of the sexual purity aspect, I think there's two things that we need to talk about. And there is this, two things that Christians vastly underestimate when it comes to our relationship with God. And the first thing is the importance of the holiness of God. If you're filling in your outline, that's number one on the back of your outline. The holiness of God. And the second one is the importance of the purity of heart. Let me talk briefly about the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer said in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. See, for most of us, what comes to our mind when we think about God are the attributes of God that we think are most beneficial to us. See, we're like the songwriter who said, think about his love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that brought us through. For as high as the heaven above, so great is the measure of the Father's love. Great is the measure of our Father's love. See, that's what we think about. We tend to focus on the love of God and the goodness of God and the grace and mercy of God. We love those attributes, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with thinking about these compassionate aspects of God's personality. But the singular, beloved, attribute of God that the heavenly host seems to emphasize the most is God's holiness. See, when the heavenly angels cry out in worship, they don't, and you heard me say this before, they don't say, loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. They don't say, merciful, merciful, merciful is the Lord God Almighty. No, no, no. They don't say, gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord God Almighty. But you hear them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So what does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means he is completely and utterly undefiled by sin. His purity is beyond our human comprehension. And because he is infinitely pure and holy, he's made holiness a requirement to exist in his presence. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And we're talking about the holiness of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, beloved, this verse isn't talking about people who participated in any of these sins at one time during their life, but may have confessed and repented of it, but rather a person who maintains an unrepentant, unbroken pattern of rebellion in these areas. That person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because God is holy, and sin cannot coexist in his presence. See, what happened to Lucifer when he rebelled and a third of the angels followed him in his rebellion? God put them out of heaven, out of his presence. What happened with Adam when Adam and Eve sinned? God put them out of the garden, symbolic of being placed out of the presence of God. The point is this, nothing unclean, impure, unholy will enter into the kingdom of God. And I think that is a tremendous thing for us to contemplate as born-again believers. Because I think most of us underestimate the significance of God's holiness. And the reason is we've never seen anything like it. Sure, we've read about it in the Bible. We read about his holiness. And we know that Jesus lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. But we have a hard time relating to pure holiness, completely untainted by sin. It's otherworldly. Yes, sir. Our tendency, beloved, is to see things in terms of comparative holiness. So in other words, we like to compare our holiness to one another. Yeah. We look around and we see that we're doing about as good as the next Christian, if not better. We attend church, we give generously in the offering, we pray regularly, and we're not involved in open, blatant sin. So we become content with our level of holiness as compared to one another. But God calls us to a much higher standard of holiness. Both in the Old and New Testament, the Bible makes it clear the standard of holiness is not comparing ourselves to one another, but the benchmark is the holiness of God. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus 19, 2 says this, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that's the Old Testament. Some of you say, well, I don't like dealing with the Old Testament. Well, let me give it to you in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" See, the idea being communicated here, beloved, is our example for holiness is the perfection of God. God is clearly saying, "I am holy, and I want you to be holy like me." Now, I know some of you may be saying to yourself right now, that preacher done lost his mind. He's living in a fantasy world. That there's no way we could possibly come close to the holiness of God. And him standing up there telling us that is only going to put us under a lifetime of bondage and guilt for coming up short. Why should we strive for something we know is impossible to obtain? Well, first off, I didn't say it. The Bible said it. You heard me read it out of the Word of God. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." I didn't say it. And secondly, I'm not a fool. I know that we can't match or come close to approximating the holiness of God. I know that we don't have the ability to do that. But to answer the question, why should we strive for perfection in our holiness when we know we can't attain it? Well, for the same reason that an NBA basketball player strives to make every single shot he takes, even though he knows he's going to fail over half of the time. The reality that you're going to miss shots does not motivate you to not try to make any shots. It gives you the desire to work hard to make as many baskets as you possibly can. See, the fact that we can't match God's holiness shouldn't frustrate us and say, well, because we can't match it, we might as well throw our hands up in frustration and give up. No, it should motivate us to come as close as we can to the mark of holiness. Not lower the standard and compare your holiness to mine and mine to yours, but keep the eye on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the standard of holiness. Yeah. And see, here's another thing about God's holiness. God's holiness is not just for show. God is holy in his essence. His very nature is holy. He's not acting holy. He is holy through and through. God is holy all the time, and all the time God is what? God is holy. I know we say God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That's because we focus on those attributes that work with us. But listen, God is holy all the time, and all the time God is holy. So what does God's holiness have to do with our sexual purity? Well, if we're going to maintain sexual purity, we can't just act sexually pure on the outside while we're burning with ungodly sexual desires on the inside. Our sexual purity has to go beyond just the physical. We can't be just content with avoiding adultery or fornication. Our purity has to include our thought life, our heart, our mind as well. You see, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments say, "You shall not commit adultery." And when we think of adultery, we typically think of having a physical sexual relationship with someone other than our spouse. But Jesus clarifies the meaning of the seventh commandment in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus writes a commentary on the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment simply says, "You shall not commit adultery." This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, Jesus is saying that there's more to sexual purity than not committing the physical act of adultery. He says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus is not here changing the standard of sexual a purity. He's defining it. Sexual purity in both the Old and New Testament is the same. Purity of both body and mind, heart. And true sexual purity has never been limited to just the physical. So that brings us to the second thing that we underestimate in our relationship with God. The first thing is the holiness of God. We don't take that seriously. We think we can minimize the holiness of God. The second thing we take lightly, underestimate, is the importance of the purity of our hearts. The importance of the purity of our hearts. See, we have convinced ourselves as long as we can fool each other, we're all right. As long as I can convince you to think that I am an upright, godly person, and that you convince me that you are an upright, godly person, both of us are happy. See, we're content because we've got each of us thinking that we're righteous. But the truth is, both of us know that neither of us is as godly and upright as we appear to each other, right? I mean, even though I have not seen any of you at your sinful worst, I know it exists. And you know it exists in me. We put on our happy, godly, righteous faces in front of each other, but we know that that's not sustainable in our everyday life. We don't look as good on Monday as we do on Sunday. But nevertheless, we all want others to think highly of us, so we put on our good moral character when we are in each other's presence. You know what the problem with that flawed thinking is? What we think of each other, beloved, what I think of your moral character, what you think of my moral character, will be irrelevant and immaterial when it comes to the day of judgment. Yeah. See, what we're concerned with is how we look to one another. We have forgotten that the only thing that really matters is how we look in God's eyes. See, when he looks at us, he doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the purity of the heart. I want to give you several verses to verify that statement, because I want you to see Proverbs 16, and all of these are written down on your outline, but Proverbs 16, verse 2 says this: all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. See, we do things that we think, oh, that's right, I'm right, I'm upright, I'm righteous. But God looks at the motivation of the heart. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, at his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as men sees. For men look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? Heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says this: I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God is testing the heart and mind, beloved. Let's take you to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. See, we like to judge one another. We'll look at each other and say, oh, that's a righteous man. And we'll look at that person and say, oh, that's an unrighteous man. The Bible says, don't make those false judgments. Don't judge before time, because the true judgment is what is coming from that individual's heart. And only God can see the motivation of the heart. That's why we should be very careful to draw conclusions about who's this and who's that. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this: for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Beloved, those verses are make it clear that God is far more interested in what our internal motives are, far more than our external deeds. So how does this relate to our sexual purity? See, some of us have convinced ourselves as long as we aren't actually involved in a physical sexual relationship outside of marriage, we're fine. And this attitude has led many men and women of God to explore the world of cyber sex, the world of internet pornography. And the number of Christians who regularly use pornography is staggering. Josh McDowell, who is a well-known apologetics, commissioned a study for the Barna Group to do a national survey, and the study examined pornography's effect on pastors, churches, the general population, and young people. And I want to give you some of the findings of that research. It discovered that 64% of men view pornography at least once a month. And that number is even higher for men ages 18 to 30. It's 79%. The same research, because some of you say, well, that's just men in general, but we're Christians, and we're not like that. Before you start getting that thought in your mind, the same research found that the statistics for men who identify themselves as Christians virtually mirror the national average. Stated another way, Christian or not Christian, these numbers apply. Listen to this. 57% of pastors say they struggled with pornography either currently or in the past. I'll say that again. 57, more than half of all pastors said they are either currently struggling with pornography or in the past they've had struggles with pornography. 5% of pastors right now say they're addicted to pornography. 17% of married men and 19% of single men say they are either addicted to pornography or they can't figure out if they're addicted or not, but they're hooked on it. As for Christian women, 18% say they view pornography a few times a year. And that number is actually higher than non-Christians. They only say about 15% of non-Christians view pornography once a year. The Christians are viewing it at a higher rate, women, than non-Christians. A few years ago, Morgan Bennett published an article entitled "The New Narcotic, Internet Pornography." And in the article, Morgan Bennett said this, "Neurological research has revealed that the effect of internet pornography on the human brain is just as potent, if not more so, than addictive chemicals such as cocaine and heroin." In the article, Dr. Jeffrey Satinover, a psychiatrist at Yale University, said this, "With the advent of the computer, the delivery system for this addictive stimulus, internet pornography, has become more resistance-free. It is as though we have devised a form of heroin 100 times more powerful than before, usable in the privacy of one's own home and injected directly into the brain through the eyes. It's now available in unlimited supply via the self-replicating distribution network, glorified as art and protected by the Constitution." See, this article goes on to describe how pornography affects the mind. Listen to this. It says, "Think of the brain as a forest where trails are worn down by hikers who walk along the same paths over and over again, day after day. The exposure to pornographic images creates similar neural pathways that over time become more and more well-paved. as they are repeatedly traveled with each exposure to pornography, those neurological pathways eventually become the trail in the brain's forest by which sexual interactions are routed. Thus, a pornography user has unknowingly created a neurological circuit that makes his or her default perspective towards sexual matters ruled by the norms and expectations of pornography. Beloved, so many people think that the use of pornography is a harmless, victimless, normal expression of sexuality. And they contend that as long as a person does not allow his or her sexual fantasies to manifest themselves in the actual real life activities, then no harm has been done. There's nothing wrong. And these people couldn't be further from the truth. Right. See, this article is saying that pornography is powerful, is powerfully addictive. It imprints illicit sexual images on the brain, which corrupts, distorts, and poisons the user's view on sex. See, the neurological sexual pathways that are developed as a result of repeated exposure to pornography do not go away easily. And it will take more than determination or willpower to overcome the intoxicating lure of sexual strongholds that are so pervasive in so many people's lives. We can't wish it away. We can't hope it'll fade away over time. This is an all-out battle for the mind. Yes. And according to research I just cited, pornography creates a neurological problem that requires a theological solution. See, so to be delivered from sexual addiction, we need to turn to the Word of God. So I want you to go back to the verse that we read last week. You wouldn't remember what we read last year. I don't remember what I read last year. But last week, we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And the Word of God says, "For this is the will of God for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, last week we defined sexual immorality as any expression of sex outside of the bonds of marriage. That includes adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, pedophilia, bestiality, or any other expression of sex. And we looked at verse 4, and it says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, which means that you should know how to control your own body and your own sexual urges. And verse 5 says, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And we dealt with verses 3 and 4 last week, so we're going to move on to verse 5 today. We're going to focus on verse 5, it's talking about the sin of lust. And the sin of lust in verse 5 is this intense, overwhelming sexual desire or craving. And it is conceived first in the heart, and it causes one to burn with ungodly sexual passion. Matthew 15, 18 and 19 says this, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders," listen, "adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person." Yes, see, beloved, the ungodly passions of lust originates in the heart, right? Yes, but it eventually tries to find an outward expression of itself. See, many Christians conclude that the safest, most discreet way to channel their sexual urges is through the use of pornography and the privacy of their own home for the purpose of self-gratification. And 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against your soul." See, this verse reminds us that we are not permanent residents here. We are residents of heaven. And in light of that fact, this verse urges us to stay away from the fleshly, carnal passions of the heart, which literally fight against our souls, war against our souls. So how do we do it? Is it possible to be free from the bondage of sexual sin that's so entrenched in our minds? Is it possible? Well, the answer is yes, it is possible. And I want you to listen to the latter part of 1 Thessalonians verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, like the Gentiles who do not know God. See, listen to what the word of God is saying. It's telling us that we should not burn with lust like the Gentiles. And the term Gentiles in this context means pagan, one who doesn't know God. So how to overcome sexual sins of the heart? On your outline, the key to the victory is knowing God. Yes. Knowing God. See, the idea is that knowing God should make a difference. Mm-hmm. And I want to go back to the passage we read earlier today, 1 Corinthians 6, we read verses 9 and 10, but now I want to include 11. I'm going to reread 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, but we're also going to include 11. Listen to what it says. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen, verse 11, "And such were some of you." That's past tense. That's what you used to be. But you were, listen, washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, beloved, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been cleansed by the washing of regeneration. We have been set apart as God's special people. We have been justified by his death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin. See, unsaved people don't have any of that. They haven't been redeemed. They don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 is telling us that we should not be acting like unsaved people. We are acting like we're still slaves to sin, and yet we have been set free. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. Romans 6, 12 through 14. The Word of God says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." Verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." You see that last phrase? It shall not have dominion, control, power, influence over you. See, we no longer have to obey the lust of the flesh. Sin has no more power over us. Therefore, we should no longer use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to participate in sexual sins. Rather, our instruments or our body parts should be used to glorify God. So the key to experiencing victory over sexual sins is knowing God. See, knowing God should make a difference. Now look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. It says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, this verse is saying in the first four of that five, they're talking about avoiding sexual sins, but it's more than that. They're not saying avoid sexual sin. It's not saying try to circumvent sexual sin. What did it say? It said put to death these things. So on your outline, number two, we must put to death sexual sin. So how do we put these things, unclean, sexual passions and evil lust, how do we put them to death? How do we eradicate those things in our lives? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 gives us a passage to teach us how to do that. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." See, if you want to eradicate sexual strongholds in your lives, if you want to put it to death, the ungodly sexual desires in your heart, you must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, the moment an ungodly sensual thought enters your mind or an ungodly sexual desire arises in your heart, you must bring that thought and that desire into captivity. That is to say, capture the thought in its infancy. We must say to ourselves that thought is inconsistent with the will of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells me, I reject that thought because it does not bring glory and honor to God. I will kill that thought. I will destroy that thought. I will put that thought to death. See, that's the key. See, we then must replace that thought with a thought that glorifies God. See, because if you just try to put the thought out of your mind, it's like me telling you, don't think of pink elephants for the next 1 minute. Just don't let it come in your mind. I mean, keep it out of your mind and see how you can keep a pink elephant after I told you, don't think of it. Don't think of a pink elephant. You're just like, oh, I can think of anything but pink elephant. Oh, there it is, pink elephant. So that's why you have to replace that evil thought with a pure thought. See, Colossians 3:2 says this, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. See, if you're running around thinking about the sensual pleasures of this world, you're going to continue to think on those things, and eventually you're going to succumb to those because you've already sinned in your mind. But Philippians 4:8 says this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. See, that's where your mind should be. Beloved, if we're going to be victorious in the area of sexual purity, we have to capture the thoughts. And I'm going to end with two contrasting examples from the Word of God of one who failed to capture the thought and one who succeeded. And they are the story of Samson and the story of Joseph. Now, the story of Samson is a very familiar, very tragic account of the devastation of sexual sin. And you can read about it in Judges chapter 13 through chapter 16 if you would like. But the Spirit of God was on Samson at an early age, empowering him to do supernatural things for God. See, the Philistines were the enemies of God, and they taunted the Israelites who were the people of God. But then came Samson, a Nazarite from birth, and he was powered by God. And by the power of God, he was able to kill a lion with his bare hands. And he was able to slay 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. This is a bad boy. He didn't mess around. You didn't want to mess with Samson, particularly if you were a Philistine. The fear of Samson ran rampant through the Philistines. But Samson, a married man, did not allow the Spirit of God to control his sexual passions. The Word of God says he saw Delilah, and she was beautiful. And instead of capturing that thought and going and saying, listen, I don't know what I'm thinking. I got a wife at home. I don't need to be thinking about Delilah in that regard. He didn't capture that thought. He was a man that was being mightily used by God. But instead of capturing that thought, instead of fleeing sexual immorality, instead of putting that sexual temptation to death, he wanted to see how close to the edge he could get to sin without actually sinning. So he had fun flirtations with Delilah. Delilah knew, did not know, I should say, what was the source of his strength. And he had never shaved his head. His hair was long. He had never cut it from childhood. And the source of his strength, by the power of God, was in his hair. And so she said to him, well, what's keeping you so strong? And he gave her a lie. And when she had an opportunity, she did exactly what he told her. He kept playing with her, giving her he says, if you tie me up with some kind of feathered, then I will lose my strength. And she tied him up. That should have told him right there. That should have told him that she is not a good woman, man. She's trying to take your strength. But he wanted to get close to the line and see how close to sin he could get without succumbing to it. And he told her a second lie. But then she got frustrated with these lies and she said, you don't love me. If you really love me, you would tell me. And then he told her the truth. What a tragedy. And then she told him, Samson, the Philistines are coming. You better get up. They're upon you. He jumped up and was going to defeat them like he's always done in the past. But one of the most tragic verses in the Bible says, but the Spirit of God had left him, and he didn't know it. And so because of that, the Philistines overcame Samson. They put out his eyes. They put him in prison. They put him into a working camp. And then they paraded him as a champion of their cause. Look at this so-called Israelite champion. So he humiliated himself and did the Spirit of God and the name of God damage by his sexual sins. That's the tragedy of not capturing the thought. But on the other hand, there's the story of Joseph. And it's a story of triumph. See, Potiphar's wife, and you can find this in the Genesis chapter 38 and moving forward. Potiphar liked Joseph. Joseph was Potiphar's servant. And Potiphar really liked Joseph because Joseph was a very faithful servant. And so Potiphar put Joseph over his entire house. And he says, you're in charge of everything. Potiphar's wife also liked Joseph. But she liked him for a different reason. She wanted to have sex with Joseph. She wanted to lie with Joseph. Joseph was the Bible said he was a good-looking guy. And so she approached him in Genesis 39:9, and he refused her advances. She said, come on, lie with me. Now, I have to believe that she was an attractive woman. There was nothing physically that would discourage him from wanting to be with her, except that he captured that thought in its infancy. And listen to what he said in Genesis 39:9. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, he had his priorities straight. He set his mind on things above. He was thinking on whatsoever was pure, whatsoever was true, whatsoever was noble, whatsoever was of good report. Yes. That's what he was thinking about. But Potiphar's wife was not one to take no for an answer. She pursued Joseph relentlessly. The Bible says day after day she tried to seduce him to lie with her, but he continued to refuse. And finally, she had had enough. So she dismissed all the other workers, told them, go home, take the rest of the day off. And Joseph came into the house and realized he was the only one there. And then she came up and grabbed his coattail and tried to force him to lie with her. And Joseph had to literally flee the scene. He ran out of the house, leaving his coat behind. And because Joseph knew God, he knew the key to victory over sexual temptation was not to allow this temptation to overwhelm him, but to allow the power of God that indwelt him to give him the strength to flee sexual immorality. And in doing so, he honored God and was ultimately elevated to second in command in the entire nation of Egypt. Yes. Two contrasting stories. Samson, who wanted to get as close to sin as he could. And how many of you know that sin will take you further than you wanted to go and keep you there longer than you wanted to stay? But that was Samson's thought. But Joseph says, I want to get as far away from this temptation as possible. I'm going to pursue sexual purity. Mm-hmm. Beloved, this message is for you, the Christian. Yes, see, this message is for those who are redeemed. Yes, it's only relevant for people who've committed their lives to pleasing God, yes, those who know God. Because those who are outside the household of faith, they will most likely see this message as judgmental, oppressive, or condemning. This message will be an offense to them, to their sexual freedom, and to their liberation as whoever they want to be, to express themselves in the way they want to be. The world tells you, be yourself, express yourself. Well, you know something? I don't want to be myself. Because myself, there is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. So if you tell me to be myself, you're telling me to be the sinner that I am. But I want to be who Christ redeemed me and called me to be, an imitator of Christ. So, beloved, this message is not designed to be to judge, oppress, or condemn. It is intended to equip the saints of God with a biblical approach to rooting out ungodly sexual strongholds in their lives. And we do this by remembering the importance of the holiness of God, the importance of the purity of the heart, activating the power that we have as a result of knowing God, and putting to death sexual sins. Amen.